I don't usually speak from a laptop. We've been trying all day to get the information off of my computer onto something else. We haven't been successful, so I don't know what else to do but to just bring the laptop and use it for my notes tonight. Well, I appreciate all of you coming. This is not something I had planned, as Chester may have told you. I was down in Texas to visit my mother, and I thought I would hide away for a week. I'm working on a book entitled How to Lose Anabaptism in One Generation. And I thought, and I've been having trouble getting started where I am, just with a lot of interruptions and things. I thought I'll just hide out with some friends in Texas. No one will know where I am, and I'll get to work. And well, somehow Chester found I was down here. I never did find out how. And so here I am tonight. Now, I'm in the process of working on the book, so what you're hearing tonight isn't like a finished thing. In fact, when Chester asked me, my first impression was to say, no, I'm down here to work on the book. But I thought, you know, this might be really good to share some of the thoughts, some of the things that I've been seeing, and I'll get to hear some feedback before this gets into print. And so that's what I'm really would cherish from all of you, either directly to me or to Chester or whoever, but I'd love to hear some of your feedback on this. As Chester told you, I wasn't born Anabaptist. I wasn't raised in an Anabaptist household. I'm an Anabaptist by choice. I don't know if this is even going to... Okay, let's see. I'm waiting to see if it's good. I've got it. The topic, how to lose baptism, Anabaptism in one generation, was originally a message that I gave at Sharon Bible Institute. They had called me up and asked me if I would speak, and they're not very far from where I live, so I said, okay. And I thought, just speaking to young people, if there's one thing I could convey as somebody who's had to struggle to find Anabaptism, and that you have a precious heritage, and yet it can be lost so quickly, and many times has in just one generation. So I thought this would be a good message to share with them, and I appreciated having the interaction. I wasn't at that time thinking of making it a book, but after speaking there, I thought, you know, I'd like to just develop this subject a little bit more, do some more digging and analyzing, and also just get a little bit more feedback from people. But, you know, one of the young men came up to me and he said that he had really appreciated the message. He said, you know, what I'm so sick of is, I'm tired of Mennonite bashing, he said. And I thought, well, that's interesting. You know, a lot of my journey into the Anabaptist world, I guess I've just heard tons and tons of that as well. And there's certainly, you know, we Anabaptists have our shortcomings and our failings. But I find that rather offensive myself. That's often all you hear is just the criticisms, because Anabaptism is something worth saving. It's something that we must not lose, whether it's in one generation or in several generations. You know, it doesn't take a lot of wisdom or insight to be able to look at any Mennonite group and say, well, you know, this is wrong with them and this is wrong with them and that. I mean, that's easy to do. It doesn't make anyone very special. But, you know, despite all of their failings, and there have certainly been many through the years, the Anabaptists have been able to do something that no other group in Christian history has been able to do. And that is, they have maintained what I call kingdom Christianity, the gospel that Jesus preached, for now nearly 500 years. No one else has ever been able to do that, to keep the flame going that long in all the history of Christianity. The very first Christians weren't. In just 300 years, after Jesus died, or not even quite 300 years, they already had compromised with the state. We're going to combine Christianity with the world and make all society Christian. They they thought. There were groups who didn't go along with that, groups like the Donatists. And the Donatists may have been around 500 years as far as little remnants, but as far as having any real life witness or spiritual life, it was just for a few centuries. The Waldensians would be the ones that maybe many of you are familiar with, who immediately preceded the Anabaptists. And they had a wonderful witness for 300 years. And then they decided to join the Reformation, and they lost it just like that. I mean, it was a purposeful thing. In order to join the Reformers, they had to give up most of their distinctive teachings, the very teachings that Jesus taught. And there'd be other groups. You'd go on, the Moravians and others. The Anabaptists are the only group that have not only kept it this long, but is still alive and well. And yet we can't take it for granted, because it can be lost so quickly and so easily. And, you know, if that torch were dropped right now, there's no other group around today that's in a position to take it up. Now, I know God would raise up people, but it is very, very difficult to get a kingdom movement started. Most kingdom groups, they haven't even lasted one generation. They usually don't last as long as the founder who started them. So it'd be a shame to lose what's already here, what's been built up and entrenched, and someone have to start over from scratch. I was telling Chester, I take some medication that makes my mouth really dry, and so after a while, if I don't drink water, it's just like my tongue is glued to the top of my mouth. So it's not because I'm nervous or something, well, I'm going to have to be taking water. I'm not going to be yelling at you, but without it, I'm not going to be able to get the words out either. Okay. Would one of you brothers in the back, I left my mouse back there. I thought I would be able to do this without it, and I can see right now it's going to be very hard for me to do that. And I know electronic devices like this isn't normally what you expect to see in a Mennonite church. Like I say, I don't know how any other way to do this. Okay. Now, as we talk tonight, I'm probably going to say some maybe uncomplimentary things. They're not necessarily intended, about some of the other movements in church history and other groups. And I want to say at the outset that anything I might say, it might be a criticism of a movement or what it teaches, but I don't judge any person where they stand with God. I'm glad Jesus gave us the commandment to not judge. Now, that doesn't mean we can't condemn sin and things like that, but where somebody else stands with God, how he feels about them, I'm glad. I would hate to have to sit here and try to decide who God is going to accept and who he isn't, because I honestly don't know, because, like I say, almost every group has its mistakes, and yet in almost every group there are people who truly love Jesus Christ and who've totally given their lives to him, or to a large degree have it. I'm not a fan of the Pietists or of revivalism, but I know God has used the Pietist movement and Protestant revivalism. To be honest, I think he's used it more than he has Anabaptism. That's our fault. I think he would have used us more if we had made ourselves available. But I think, and it's not necessarily so much the present generation, but some of the failings of our forefathers, I think, you know, God is going to get his word preached throughout the earth. And if we hold back, he'll use someone else who maybe doesn't have as complete of a gospel, but he's not going to just let people die without ever hearing about Jesus Christ, without ever having a Bible. So, I mean, God is going to use whoever will make themselves available. And so I think God has used some of these movements that I may be critical of, again, because we haven't always made ourselves available. And, you know, I feel I owe my eternal life to the Protestant evangelicals. I grew up a Jehovah's Witness, as many of you know, and when I left them, I mean, I was really, really confused and lost. And it was the Protestant revivalists that I criticize a lot. They're the ones who found me, who helped me get my faith back in God and in the Scriptures to get on the road again. And I feel I owe them my eternal life. Now, the Anabaptists would have done that, but there weren't any Anabaptists around. Not where I lived here in Texas. And back in the 70s, I don't know that there were any Bible-believing Anabaptists in Texas at that time. Somehow in the Mennonite migration, Texas just kind of got left off the map. I'm grateful that the situation is changing today. Now, it may seem a little inappropriate. Now, why is somebody who's a new convert to the Anabaptist talking about how to lose Anabaptism in one generation? I can imagine for some of you that might seem a little bit inappropriate. And I know none of us like, and probably it's in the blood of a lot of us seekers. Maybe some of you were once seekers. You didn't grow up Anabaptist. I don't know. I know it's not very much appreciated when a seeker comes into one of our churches and right away can find out all the problems and point them out and has all the solutions and all of that. That's not where I'm coming from at all. I'm so grateful the Anabaptists are here and what they've done. And so I'm not coming at it from that sort of viewpoint. The viewpoint I'm coming from is that of a student of church history, seeing where the Anabaptists were, where they are today, what's happened there. Those are some insights I think I can perhaps make a valuable contribution. But I'm not coming at this like somebody, oh, I've got all of the answers. You all have the answers. You've done something that certainly I and most other Christians have not been able to do. So, you know, we come to you for the answers. But I hope I can at least share some things with you from the viewpoint of history. Because, see, my original acquaintance with Anabaptism wasn't through Mennonites or Amish or anything like that. It was from reading the writings of Menno Simons and other people of his time period. That was a good 20 years ago. And that's how I learned about the Anabaptists, reading the writings of those who helped to found the movement or to keep it going when it was still very young. And then when I came across real life, in the flesh, Anabaptists, Mennonites, and Amish, that was very exciting. And yet at the same time, I saw, and this was usually by accident because I assumed that they believed such and such because this is what Anabaptist doctrine was. And I found, no, they don't. I found I was continually getting myself in trouble because I was assuming that what they believed was the doctrine that the Anabaptists originally taught. And in many, many areas they do, but a lot has been lost over the centuries. And a lot of my life the last 10 years has been trying to figure out what changed. Why is this what Anabaptists say and believe today different from what they did 500 years ago? Now, like I say, some of the very core important teachings have been very well preserved, particularly the teaching of the two kingdoms. Other things have got changed, and like I say, that's what I've been digging the last 3 months in particular to try to get a handle on understanding this, because it's very hard to join a group without understanding, okay, what I know where you started, I know where you are now, what's happened in between and why and where do I fit in inside this movement? So that's what I want to share a little bit about tonight is, you know, some of the Anabaptist history, particularly some things probably you may not be well aware of. Now, what Anabaptism originally was, and what authentic Anabaptism still is it's the gospel of Jesus instead of the gospel about Jesus. That might sound like a distinction without a difference. So let me explain what I mean by that. The gospel of Jesus is what Jesus taught. Okay? What we hear today in Protestant churches is the gospel about Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is what he did for us. And all of that's important. Certainly wouldn't minimize that. But what you don't hear is the gospel of Jesus, what Jesus Christ taught. In fact, the Protestant churches that I have been around, the one that I attended for 8 or 9 years, who I feel very indebted to, connected with Dallas Theological Seminary, what I've been told and what I've pretty well observed is they don't believe that the gospel Jesus taught is a Christian gospel for us. I've heard some people from there say the book of Matthew is not the first book of the New Testament, it's the last book of the Old Testament. And that's what they believe, that's how they treat it. Others say what Jesus taught is for the millennium, it's for the kingdom age, it's not for right now. Now see, that to me is such a huge departure from Christianity. How can you take what Jesus taught and say that's not the gospel for us? Well, why did he come here? Well, see, in Protestant theology, he could have come, spent a few days here, died, and that would have accomplished everything he needed to do. Because in Protestant theology, all he needed to do was to die for his blood to cleanse us from our sins, to die as an atoning sacrifice. And that is, I mean, without that, none of us could be here. I mean, that was one of the main purposes of his coming to the earth. But you know, when they asked him, or when he talked about why are you here, he said, I have come for this purpose, to preach the kingdom of God. He didn't come just to die for our sins. That is an essential part of Christianity, and Anabaptists have always, you know, had a strong teaching on the atoning death of Jesus Christ. But there was a lot more to his coming to the earth. It was to share with us the good news of the kingdom, to give us a gospel, the gospel of eternity, not something that was just for a certain age. The law was a tutor leading up to Christ. Christ was the fulfillment. What he taught was the complete gospel. Not something that's just for a short time, something that was already done with and fulfilled as soon as he died. It was the gospel the church was born in. It was the gospel that was preached on the day of Pentecost. And it's the only gospel the church knew for the first 300 years, was the gospel that Jesus Christ taught. Now, like I say, that gospel got lost. When you get in the Middle Ages, you don't find a whole lot. It's not totally, it hasn't disappeared in the Middle Ages, but it is a different sounding gospel that you're hearing from most people in those ages, the writings that I've read. Something obviously changed very big at the time of Constantine when they compromised the gospel of Jesus. Now, like I say, what was so exciting to me when I discovered Anabaptism is I had started out reading the writings of the early Christians, and perhaps most of you know that or are familiar with that. And I had seen how what Christians started out believing had been lost. And I thought, does anyone ever regain this? And it was, and when I got to the Reformation, you know, I read the writings of Martin Luther and of John Calvin, and of some of the other reformers, and I saw that this isn't a return to the gospel of Jesus. This is still a different gospel than what Christians believed when the church was still new. And then I got to the writings of Menno Simons and some of the other Anabaptists, and it was so exciting. It's like, this is the same gospel that was being taught in the year 150, in the year 200, More importantly, the gospel that Jesus Christ taught. It's all there. Here is somebody saying, this is the gospel. That what Jesus taught is the gospel. It's not just believing in what Jesus did for us, but it's believing also what he taught us, what he laid down. And like I say, that started me on this trek. Then, okay, I want to find some real-life Anabaptists. Are they still around today? And what do they look like now? You know, most groups lose. I mean, Waldensians are still around, but they don't look anything today. Like, I don't mean physical appearance. I mean, what they teach, what they practice today is nothing like where they started out. It's totally, totally changed. And so, you know, I was very anxious to discover, are Anabaptists still teaching the same thing? And to a large degree, yes, and I'd say to some degree, no. And I'm not sure when this book gets written if I'm going to entitle it How to Lose Anabaptism in One Generation or How to Regain Anabaptism in One Generation, because there's really, I see both needs out there. Well, if I ever have the option again, I will certainly elect to preach from written notes and not from a laptop. This it keeps shutting off. If I don't keep playing with it every few minutes, it thinks, okay, it better save the battery, and so it shuts down on me. I want to start off, and this is maybe all we'll talk about tonight. You know, one of the ways to lose Anabaptism in one generation, and why a lot have, is not knowing the history. Not knowing anything about our history. And I'd say an awful lot of young Mennonites and Amish know next to nothing about their history. When I was there at Sharon Bible Institute, and probably the young people there were somewhat representative. I know I learned later, I didn't know at the time, that they're not the most conservative group, but they would, I've been told, kind of at the liberal end of the conservatives. But the young people there were from a number of different Mennonite backgrounds. And, you know, I asked them, how many of you know who Conrad Grebel is? And, you know, some of the prominent names like Menno Simons and that, you know, most of them knew who they were. But then other names, Dirk Phillips. Blank stares, a few people raised their hands. And when I asked them who he was, they had him mixed up with Dirk Willems, the man in the picture back there. I'll just ask you all, but I won't call on you. Do any of you know who Dirk Phillips is? Does that name mean anything to you? I knew Chester would know, okay. He was a very close associate of Menno Simons and probably did as much writing as Menno Simons did. But, I mean, he is largely forgotten. Pilgrim Marpeck, any of you know who? Okay, a few more hands there. Hans Denk. Okay, a few hands, very, very good. How many of you know when Mennonites first came to the New World, to America? Okay, all right. Do you know where they were, the first town that they started or helped to start? Does anybody know? Chester? Germantown, Pennsylvania. And the year, I think, was 1683. It wasn't that long after the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims were 1620. So they were only 63 years later. But they did come here, I'd have to say, with a little different vision than the Pilgrims did. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But even worse about not knowing who our Anabaptist forefathers were is not knowing what Anabaptist beliefs were or are. Have any of you ever read the Schleinheim Confession? Does that name mean anything to you? Okay, a few hands. What about the Dordrecht Confession? Okay, quite a few more on that. That is commendable. Okay, my laptop's not going to work anymore, so we're going to just hope God will give me the right words from this point on. As I said earlier, the gospel of the Anabaptists was the gospel of Jesus. Let's just—I want—if you would turn with me in your scriptures If he's able to get them, yeah. Okay. Just copy them over onto that. Yeah, that would be fine, yeah. He turned with me to the book of John. John chapter 15. You know, I have heard the message of salvation preached in all kinds of churches. But it is so rare that I ever hear someone who preaches about salvation go to the words of Jesus Christ. Now, people like to quote, you know, "For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son," some passages like that, or Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But I'm talking about where Jesus really had a lengthy discussion with his hearers about salvation. You know, those passages are almost never discussed. I mean, here's Jesus, the Son of God, our Creator, our Teacher, our Lord, our Savior. And he tells us, and our Judge, he tells us this is how it all works. And what do most professing Christians do? No, it's not like that. Now, they go over, let's find Romans. Aha. Now, Romans is the inspired word of God, just like the words of Jesus. But you know, the book of Romans, Paul was not writing a message on how to get saved. I mean, that's how the book of Romans is being used today. It's been being used since the time of Martin Luther. That wasn't the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. He was writing to people who were already saved. And he was explaining the issue wasn't how to get saved. It was, do Gentiles have to live under the law of Moses in order to be saved? Do they have to be circumcised and follow the other rituals of the law of Moses? And so he wrote the letter of Romans to defend the gospel the other apostles were preaching as well, that no, Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be saved. And that's not how they got saved. And that's not even how the Jewish Christians got saved. And there's a lot of important truths in the book of Romans about salvation. But that wasn't Paul's message, how to get saved. On the other hand, Jesus gives us several messages of how to get saved, how to stay saved. And like I say, most churches, they just ignore that. Like, oh yeah, okay, that's what he said. But in fact, there's a lot of places I could preach nothing. I could say nothing about salvation but the words of Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, I would leave there being called a heretic. You know, if I didn't explain his words away, if I just said this is what it is and just let Jesus speak, I would be called a heretic. You know, one of the embarrassing things, or I guess it's been a surprise to me, I could go to most Mennonite churches today. Now, I'm not talking about old order churches, but conservative Bible-believing Mennonite or Amish churches, and preach a message of salvation that was straight from the writings of Martin Luther, and it would not raise an eyebrow. I would get no flack. And I could go to those same churches and teach a message of salvation, quoting nothing but Menno Simons and other first-generation Anabaptists, and I guarantee you, I would get a lot of flack. And I'm not just saying this theoretically. I mean, I've bumped into this many times. This last summer, I was invited to speak at Faith Builders. They have a colloquy or discussion every year, maybe twice a year. And the topic was an Anabaptist view of salvation. And they asked me if I would be one of the speakers. Well, I thought, well, that's pretty safe. An Anabaptist view of salvation. That's what I'm going to talk about, an Anabaptist view of salvation. And that's what the leaders there wanted me to talk about. There was no issue with Milo Zare or Melvin Lehman, the leaders there. Anyway, so I gave a message that was largely from, well, I say from Menno Simons, it was from the New Testament, from Jesus Christ. And, you know, I'd say half of the ones there were very appreciative, and about half of the ones there thought I was preaching heresy. And they have a time of discussion at the end, after you get through speaking, to get feedback, and whoo, I really caught it very hard from a number of the people there. And I was very surprised. And after the session was over, a number of people came up to me and started on me at my seat, you know, and I actually went, you know, pulled out of my briefcase, looked at the invitation. I thought maybe I got mixed up here. Did it say? I thought it said an Anabaptist view of salvation, and yeah, that's what it said, an Anabaptist view of salvation. But see, the problem is that I don't know that most Anabaptists today maybe have ever even heard an Anabaptist view of salvation. What they've heard, they think is Anabaptist, and it's not. And so it sounded strange to their ears. But anyway, John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. Okay, we'll stop there. You can go on and finish the chapter. Now, this is such an important message because this is the last talk that Jesus had with his apostles before he was arrested and crucified. And he knew he was about to be arrested and crucified. And so, you know, he wants to share with them the really important things out of what he had already talked about during the 3 years that he had spent with them. And it's interesting what he chose to remind them of. These weren't new teachings, what he said here, but to lay out again what it means to be his disciple, what salvation is all about. And he didn't give a formula. People like to be able to reduce it, salvation, to a formula. And that, I think, is the problem, is that we humans like to be able to do that. But what I see Jesus, this is fine. If you can read that or not. What Jesus teaches us about salvation is that there's no formula on our being saved. Instead, we are saved through an obedient love, faith, relationship. That's what salvation is all about. And you can take all of the systems that everyone has come up with, whether that of the Roman Catholics or the revivalists, the Calvinists, whoever, and there's really, you can divide them all into two groups. There's the teachings that require an obedient love-faith relationship, and there are those that don't. It's not a matter of someone preaching work salvation versus faith salvation or anything like that. It comes down to either you preach that we must have and maintain an obedient love-faith relationship with Jesus Christ, or everything else you can put all together, whether it's that of the Roman Catholic Church or that of the local Baptist Church or whatever. Because when we don't preach the need of an obedient love-faith relationship, or that we can be saved without abiding in Christ's love, as he said, then we're contradicting our very Lord and the one who is going to judge. And he is the one who said that this is what it's all about. Now, it is important we get on that vine. And we go to the second chapter of Acts, we see how people get on the vine. When Peter preached there on the day of Pentecost, what did he tell them? To repent, be converted, and to be baptized. And that's how we get on this vine. Some people would say, well, you get on it before you're baptized, and baptism is part of being on it. Well, we don't have to, you know, split hairs. The thing is that we believe in Jesus Christ, we repent of our sins, we're converted, and like I say, the next step is baptism. But getting on the vine is just the beginning. See that's where the Protestant message falls so short. The message that Luther taught and all the other reformers, it all turned on that you can have some kind of formula. Just believe, just have faith, and that's it. No, Jesus taught there is a relationship. Now, we don't earn our salvation by, you know, having a list of commandments, and we check this one off, check that one off. But he said that you abide on the vine if we love him. And he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he repeats that several times in that passage, in that section. If you go over to chapter 14, he says the same thing. So if we don't keep his commandments, we don't love him. I mean, that's all there is to it. If we don't love him, we may have been on that vine at one time. Maybe we got on it. But either we have quit bearing fruit and we're about to get cut off, or we've maybe already been cut off a long time ago. I mean, he makes it clear that the issue of salvation is abiding. It's not a one-time thing. We have to be on this vine. We can't just somehow think we're going to obey Jesus Christ on our own strength without any relationship with him, and that will save us. That won't work. So I use the illustration of the vine. He would have been thinking about a grapevine more than likely. And you imagine you have a pretty big stalk that comes up from the ground, and then you have different branches that come off of that the stalk of the grapevine, and then each branch should bear, you know, a bunch of grapes. Okay. Now, if that branch isn't connected to the stalk, then it can't bear fruit. It can't do anything. And so we have to be connected with Jesus Christ. We have to be on that vine. And it's his power that flows through us, the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's this abiding relationship. We have to maintain that relationship, he said, by keeping his commandments and abiding in his love. Now, again, it's not just a legal system, or it's not even primarily a legal system, but it does come down to obedience. That's what Jesus said. It's not something I'm saying or that Menno Simon said or something like that. This is Jesus Christ. And it's all throughout the four Gospels. Anytime he preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you want to hear a salvation sermon, that's what that was. Now, that is a sermon where Jesus was telling people what you must do to be saved. And what did he do? He gave them quite a number of commandments. And at the end, let's go there to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. ends this sermon. We go to verse 21. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, that was their problem. They practiced lawlessness, okay? He said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Okay, now this is Jesus Christ giving a salvation message. But I mean, you hardly ever hear that preach, and someone wants to preach salvation. I mean, even in our Mennonite circles, I mean, this isn't normally what they're going to preach. Now, we believe this passage, but somehow we've let Martin Luther convince us that his gospel's a little bit more accurate than Jesus's, okay? If we really believe, okay, then we'll be doing these things. Well, Jesus didn't say anything about that. On the vine, he didn't say the ones who were going to be pruned was because their faith wasn't real to start with. He didn't say that. He just said nothing about that. They may have had very solid faith when they started out. The problem was they didn't abide on the vine. They didn't produce fruit. And the other scriptures tell us what the fruit of the Spirit is, what it produces, what it's supposed to look like. What comes out of when the Holy Spirit, when you're truly Spirit begotten, Spirit filled. I noticed driving here today, going by a number of churches, you know, big billboard out there, Spirit filled church. You know, I wish it would be nice if it'd be that easy, just, you know, put a sign out there, Spirit filled church, and that made you Spirit filled. The scriptures tell us what the fruit of the Spirit is, what we're going to look like. If we're abiding on this vine, if this strength and energy and power from Jesus Christ is really what controls our life, then we're going to have the fruits that Paul talks about in Galatians 5 and that are spoken of in other places in the Scripture. Okay, well, so what happened then? If this is what Mennonites originally taught, then what happened? I'm going to just share a little bit tonight on that. Well, things started out, started out well. They started out actually very hard for the Anabaptists. Things were harder for them than for the first Christians. There may have been other groups in history that got off to a more difficult start than the Anabaptists did, but I don't know offhand what group that would be. Like I say, even the apostles didn't face what they did, because from day one, if they tried to preach the gospel, they were liable to be put to death, and they got put to death. The whole first generation of Anabaptist leaders, just about, all got martyred. See, that didn't happen when the church was founded. The 12 apostles, all but John, did end up being martyred, but they all had a number of years that they were able to go out and plant churches and help them to be nurtured, and that before God allowed them to be taken. And I don't know why God worked the way that he did in the Reformation. All I know is that from day one, like I say, their message had a death penalty over it. The early Christians, we read in Acts how they were persecuted by the Jews. But what did it say? It says they fled. And when they fled, they took the message with them when they fled out of Jerusalem. See, they could flee to another place. During all the years when the Romans were throwing Christians to the lions, that wasn't everywhere in the Roman Empire, and that wasn't all the time. It would flare up, and then it would go away. It'd flare up again, and then it would go away. And it would be in one place. It wasn't until right before the end, before the time of Constantine, that you had a persecution that took the whole empire in, and so there was no place to flee. And it was after that persecution that the church came to believe in Constantine as being someone sent from God who had delivered them, and they really put their guard down. But for the Anabaptists, there really wasn't any place to flee, no matter what country they went to. They were going to be put to death. And so it was a very, very difficult thing, and it's almost unimaginable that they were able to get a church planted, get a movement going in those circumstances. I say, unfortunately, we don't have the kind of writings from Conrad Grebel or something that we do of Martin Luther, because it wasn't Conrad Grebel's followers who were persecuting Martin Luther's followers. It was the other way around, or same with Zwingli and his followers, or Calvin. But out of all of the people in Reformation Europe, and I'll leave the Catholics out of that because they actually stayed mission-minded, ironically, none of the other groups who came, the ones who came out of the Reformation, had any big sense of mission. It was only the Anabaptists who were out preaching to the people in the streets and all that. I mean, the Reformers disseminated their message, but they didn't have a real sense of, we want to go, you know, reach every people with person with this gospel. And they were content eventually to divide up Europe, and the Catholics are here and we'll be here and all of that. The Anabaptists were the only ones who had this sense of mission. We've got to get this word out. And, you know, I'm thankful to God they did that before persecution, you know, basically took away their voice. But what happened, of course, they had to operate underground for a long time. That after a while, some rulers would needed people to move into their area, like the area that's known as the Palatinate, for example, in it would be, I believe, north of Switzerland. They said, all right, we'll let you settle here and we'll let you practice your religion just the way that you want it. You can preach just like you do in your churches. You can do everything except go out and convert others. Well, it'd be a hard test, you know, and I have to say our forefathers failed the test. If I'd been with them, I would have probably failed it too. You know, that was the same test the Sanhedrin gave the apostles. You know, just don't preach Jesus. We'll leave you alone. Just don't go around preaching Jesus Christ. And that's, like I say, that's a hard test, and I certainly can't point a finger at someone that I haven't been faced with such a test and passed it myself. But that was the compromise our forefathers made. And like I say, I think it's easy to understand why. But it was terrible. When you shut Christianity down, don't spread it, just keep it to yourself, you lose the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, you can keep all of the same beliefs and all of that, but the gospel of Jesus has to be spread. Loving your enemy, that we are best known for maybe as Anabaptists, is no more a teaching of Jesus than whatever I whisper in your ears, preach from the housetops. I mean, those are both commandments from Jesus Christ, to not hide your light under a basket. Jesus taught all of those things. We can't just say, oh, well, we'll be non-resistant and we'll love our enemies and we will this, but we're not going to follow Jesus in that regard. That's not an option. We either follow him completely or we're not practicing and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not, and as I said at the start, I'm not, you know, judging anyone. I'm not saying that's the unforgivable sin or anything like that. I'm just saying it is a major departure from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's understandable why it happened. And they weren't alone. I mean, you know, no one else was particularly interested in converting anyone else in Europe at that time anyway. So it wasn't like the Anabaptists were somehow different from the Reformed or the Lutherans or groups like that. But what did happen is that it became then a way of life. That this is, we are good, obedient citizens. It's very nice of these rulers to let us live on their lands, and if that's the condition, okay, we will honor that. That is, like I said, I think that part of the history is pretty understandable. And it happened not just in the Palatinate, but areas that would now or later became Prussia and later Russia. And each time it was always the same thing. You can settle here. People saw that Mennonites were handy to have around because they were good farmers. They could take unproductive land and turn it into land that was productive. And so, you know, you had Catherine the Great in Russia. You had different Prussian rulers saying, "Okay, yeah, let's. We'd like you to settle here. Just, you know, keep everything quiet. You know, don't go out. You know, preach to anyone. Don't convert anyone. And we'll let you, you know, hold to your own beliefs." Well, when America then became Europeans began coming here, the Mennonites heard about it pretty soon, and William Penn was actually interested. He invited the Mennonites to come to Pennsylvania. And so, you know, our forefathers, when I say our, I know I'm not an Anabaptist genetically, but we've got to get out of the idea of thinking of Anabaptists as something you're born into. That they came, but the problem was they had already justified in their minds that being the quiet in the land was the way a Christian should be. And so now God had opened up an opportunity. What had happened in Europe, I think, is very understandable and forgivable. That, yeah, they were quiet because it was basically that, or they would be put to death. And they had been faced with trials, you know, greater than almost any other group ever had been faced with. But now the opportunity was open. They could have come here to America. Wonderful. We'll get to preach again. We can go out and start proclaiming the gospel. We've got native people who live there. We've got these settlers from England. We've got Quakers, whoever we want to preach to. No restrictions were put on them when they came to Pennsylvania. They put them on themselves. We're not going to preach to anybody. We're not even going to learn the language of the people here. We'll keep our German, keep to ourselves, and be just quiet people. And that's what they did. And they continued to justify that when the rest of the church finally began waking up and saying, we need to be out preaching. We need to take the gospel to the rest of the world. You know, you'd think just that example would have awakened the Mennonites, but it didn't. You know, they continued to justify what they were doing. We're talking now in the 1700s. And so what began happening in the 1700s, and it's almost been a circle that you can just go from, say, 1750, 1730, whatever, to the year 2005, and it's almost the same recurring pattern. And that is, the old-time Mennonites, they never would give in. No, there is no need to go out and proselytize. There is no need for any of that. And so Mennonites, seeing a somewhat of a dead spirit, and I don't write off the old groups like many do. I think there's more life there than often is given credit, but there is also many things wrong, and one of them is just no burning zeal. I mean, this should be, I mean, the gospel should always be something burning in our bones that we can't shut it up. That, you know, we find some ally. It doesn't mean everyone needs to be a missionary, everyone needs to be an evangelist. We should at least want to witness to our neighbors, to people we interact with during the day. That's how Christianity spread originally. There was no organized mission movement in the early church. There are very few names you can even come up with after the apostles of people who took the gospel different places. But we know one thing for sure, the gospel was taken everywhere. I mean, it was already in India, Persia, England, Scotland, the Germanic nations, down in all throughout North Africa, you know, just by the year 200. And it was just ordinary Christians who, if they were, like, let's say they worked in trade, and maybe they were in England, Britain at that time, they would preach to people there, and they would plant seeds of truth. And that's how it spread, was mainly just through ordinary Christians sharing with their neighbors. And then there were gifted evangelists that God would use who also were in a large way able to bring people to God. But like I say, there was no organized movement at all. So that's not the only way the gospel can spread, is through organized missions and all of that. But it's got to spread. We can't just keep it to ourselves. And if we keep it in a language that our neighbors can't even understand, well, I mean, we've pretty well locked the door of the kingdom. You know, well, you learn German if you want to find out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was told me. I mean, one of my first encounters with Anabaptists was with some Old Order Amish. They were here temporarily in Texas, and I attended one of their services, and I didn't have, I it didn't even cross my mind that the service would not be in English. This is America. And the people spoke English. I spoke to some of them before the service began, and then, I sat down and everything. And the sermon actually, I have no idea what he's talking about, but he was very lively. I mean, he really was, preaching away. He was all in German, Any idea what he was saying? And I looked at Deborah, my wife, and, our children, we kind of looked at each other. Anyway, so we sat there through the service not knowing anything that was being said. And afterwards, they had a meal there it was at a house. So I asked them, I said, if we started coming here on a regular basis, would you all have your services in English? And they looked at me like I said, if we started coming here, would you, shave your heads bald or start driving cars or something? I mean, it's like, and one of them looked at me and said, we're not going to conform to you. If you want to be part of us, you conform to us. I mean, like, what are you talking about? I mean, I was just stunned, that anyone would have that attitude. I mean, I have to learn German. I live in America, but I have to learn German in order to attend your church, and yet you all speak English. It's not that if all you spoke was German, it'd be a little understandable. You all speak English. You talk English after the service, but the service is in German, so nobody else can come in, Well, this is the attitude that developed. So what happened then when you had the Great Awakening in America and the Methodist revivals? A number of Mennonites would go attend those, and they'd see, boy, there's a lot more spiritual life here than what we have back in our church, and these people are preaching the gospel. And so they decided, these people have something that we need. Now, a lot of them just joined the Methodists or some of these other groups, but many of them, no, they wanted to be Anabaptists because they still held to non-resistance and the teachings of Jesus Christ, but they saw that the Anabaptists weren't getting it done, and so they became what are sometimes in history called the quickened Mennonites or awakened ones or whatever, and they began to break off groups. We'll start a church that will have all of the same Anabaptist teachings, but we'll use the methods of the revivalists, and then we'll have the best of both worlds. And if I'd lived at that time, I think very likely that's what I would have done myself. I can't, again, no criticism towards their making that decision. I think, the most of the blame would lay on the leaders who just refused to acknowledge not only that they weren't spreading the gospel, that they had spiritual problems, that they needed renewal within their ranks. But, they had everything. What the Anabaptists taught originally was complete. It wasn't any need to change what they believed. There was just a need to change what was in their hearts. Now, the problem with the revivals, whether it's from Calvinists or Methodists or whoever, revivalism was an outgrowth of Pietism. You've probably heard the name Pietism. That's, I don't think, a new word for most of you. It started in Germany, and it was a renewal movement within the Lutheran Church. It was started by Lutherans who saw that they had sort of a dead religion. And so Pietism emphasized a lot this relationship with Jesus Christ. The problem is, it wasn't an obedient love-faith relationship, necessarily. It was, I love Jesus Christ. And they talked about the sweet Jesus. You read old Pietist hymns, I mean, they're almost syrupy, how wonderful Jesus is and all that. And that's fine. But the first generation, the leaders, I'd say most of them probably had an obedient love-faith relationship. They wanted to obey Jesus Christ in that. But again, they were they were part of the Lutheran Church. So their doctrine was that of Martin Luther. See, this wasn't something different than Martin Luther's gospel. It was, we need to add this too. As good Lutherans, we should have this love relationship with Jesus Christ. And they're the ones who started prayer meetings and Bible studies, things like that. And those are all good things. I mean, like I say, I think God has used the Pietists in a very large degree. Well, Pietism, as it sort of evolved and it spread, the Pietists, they went out spreading this message, and it not just in Germany, but it spread over to the Puritans in England and a whole lot of places. God here in America, and in America and in England, it was more in the form of revivalism, which basically took, again, pietism, this relationship, but with an emphasis on a crisis conversion, fiery preaching that would bring people, to their knees or whatever and be converted right there. And again, God has used that. I mean, that's not just baloney or something. God has used that. But is that the only way people come to Christ? No, a lot of people have come to Christ without a crisis conversion. In fact, if you grow up in a Christian home, you'd think you wouldn't have to go through a crisis conversion. You have to have a point in your life where you decide, I'm going to live my life for Jesus Christ. I mean, you don't just become a Christian by growing up in a Christian home. It has to be a personal decision. You have to develop the same obedient love, faith, relationship with Jesus Christ that your parents do. But that it has to look like this and be in this form? No. But it can be in that form. God has worked that way, and God has worked a lot of other ways. But again, revivalism was all based on the gospel of Martin Luther. And so what happened when the Anabaptist groups tried to add revivalism to Anabaptism is have you ever seen a picture of a centaur? It's a mythical figure the Greeks had. Half of it is a horse, the body of a horse, and then the head of a man. Have any of you ever seen that? It's called a centaur. It's sort of what you end up with. You had half Anabaptism and then tried to stick revivalism on top of it, which were coming from two wholly different gospels. One was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and one was the gospel of Martin Luther about Jesus Christ. And, I mean, you can make the thing work for a while, but you've got two different things that are just always in tension, pulling against each other, and nearly always one of them wins out. And guess which one wins out? It's always been the gospel of Martin Luther. I mean, that's what always that I've seen happens. Once the tension is resolved, you just become Protestant. And a gospel of easy believism, and you just follow the Protestant world. And that's happened over and over and over again. Other groups, that group would die out. Another group would come along. This is the answer, because there were, awakenings in the 1700s, and then, like I say, batch of Mennonites left then formed groups like the Mennonite Brethren in Christ. That's from the 1700s, the United Brethren. Okay, where is the overhead? This part I think will be a little easier if I can show you on a... Did the other two transparencies get printed up? Okay, because I need those first, actually. Maybe to kind of illustrate the situation, when we lived here in Texas, we bought a place out in the country that came with it 3.5 acres. And the people who owned the house had a 1949 8N Ford tractor there in the back, and they had a six foot wide, bushwhacker, what am I trying to say? Bush hog is what I was looking for, okay. Bush hog that went with it, okay. And I said, well, okay, if we buy the house, I'd like you to throw that in. I expected them to say, well, no, or be this much money. I said, okay. Well, I think I found out why they gave in without any struggle. They were two things not made for each other. Now, I don't know, maybe in 1949, a 8N Ford tractor could pull a 6-foot bush hog. I don't know, but all I know is a 40-year-old one. Oh, it couldn't. I mean, it was. We tried to make it work. They had made it work, sort of, but it was always something that was out of sync. This is what would happen. I would go out and start mowing, and the hydraulics on it weren't strong enough to lift up that bush hog, so you had to chain it up to get it up at the right height. But then that tremendous weight, you know, you'd hit a gopher mound or something, and boom, the chain would snap. And that would be all the mowing, you know. We'd have to, you know, jack the thing up, get a new chain. And then we finally got a device that couldn't snap, and then something on the bush hog ended up snapping when the chain wouldn't. And it was every time I'd go out to mow, it was like, okay, what is going to break this time? And we kept trying. We kept trying to make that work. And I can't tell you the aggravation. I mean, I dreaded, you know, having to mow, because it was always something was going to break. Well, the problem was, you know, this tractor wasn't made for this bush hog, or at least in its shape, it wasn't made for this bush hog, okay? Something was gonna end up giving. And it's the same way. You can't mix Anabaptism with the gospel of Martin Luther, and that it's going to work. I mean, you can make it work like what we were doing, but there's always going to be that problem, and usually something is going to give. And that's how Anabaptism usually gets lost in one generation. People who tried to combine these two, and, you know, it would end up something would be lost. On the other hand, I can't blame them. What was the alternative? You know, they weren't called old order groups, but I mean just the old Anabaptist groups say, no, we're not going to evangelize, we're not going to have services in English, we're not, you know, now we think of the old order Amish as having their services in German. I was shocked to learn the last few months as I've been digging through things, you know, an enormous number of Mennonite churches were still having services in German in the 20th century. It wasn't just the old order Amish. Many of them, it wasn't until World War I, because of the dislike of Germans, that a lot of them gave up the German language. I don't have a list of which ones did, but I was very surprised, because I thought that was just something peculiar with, you know, some of the old order Amish or something like that. But it was really a very large percentage of the Mennonites. And so, again, I don't have any criticism of the ones who said, you know, we've got to come up with something better. What I wish, though, had happened was they went back to, okay, where have we strayed? We started off on the right foot. I mean, Anabaptism originally, it didn't need something else added to it. I mean, the original Anabaptists, they were on fire. And it wasn't just their leaders. Every Anabaptist wanted to witness to his neighbor, even though it might cost him his life, that it was a fire in their bones. They needed spiritual renewal, but they didn't need a different gospel. Unfortunately, like I say, the only option that most of them saw was, okay, there's something wrong with our gospel, which there wasn't, and so we better get this gospel, but we're going to keep non-resistance and non-conformity and have this, you know, 8N Ford tractor trying to pull a 6-foot bush hog, and there's just, it's not going to work very long. Let one of you, if you would, can you put that on there? I'm not sure which way you have to put it. Okay, you probably need to focus it. I hope you can, some of you aren't going to be able to see that obviously, but you're welcome to look at it, the transparencies afterwards. This is a little bit in chronological order, not necessarily, though. The Mennonite Brethren in Christ, like I say, they left in the 1700s. The United Brethren was in the 1700s as well. The Mennonite Brethren was in the 1800s. They were in Russia. The same thing. Revival messages in Russia. The groups there in Russia said, no, you know, we're not going to change. We're not going to do this or that. So they said, all right, we want to keep our Mennonite heritage, but we're going to combine it with this. The Krimmer Mennonite Brethren, also from Russia. The Defenseless Mennonite Brethren was started by two Russian Mennonites. Almost got kicked out of Russia by the Mennonites there. They came here in the United States, and they started a church here. The Conservative Amish Mennonites. The Church of God in Christ Holdeman, probably familiar with those. The Central Conference of Mennonites, I'm not as familiar with. The General Conference, you might be surprised, but they didn't start off as liberals. They started off as revivalist Protestants. The Conservative Conference Mennonites, you're probably familiar with that. It still has the name Conservative Conference, but most of us would probably feel they're not that conservative any longer. And then what historians usually call the Old Mennonite Church, and these would be the historical conferences, the Lancaster, the Virginia Conference, the Washington Franklin, the Ohio. You would know all of these different conferences, but from what I've been able to dig up, every one of them finally said, you know, this is where the answer is. In like around 1890, in the 1890s, Protestant revivalism pretty well swept through the whole Mennonite world, and what we know now as old orders. The issue wasn't cars or something. That's not where the name came from. It was they were going to keep the old Mennonite way, and the others were going to go with combining Mennonitism or Anabaptism with Protestant revivalism. And again, I think if I were there, I would have said let's combine these two, because there's almost nothing worse than a faith that no one wants to share with anyone else. You know, if it's not alive in you, if you're not, I mean, you can preach Jesus' commandment, but if it's not coming out of an obedient love faith relationship, there's nothing there. But again, I'm not saying that among the old order groups there's nothing there. I think among a lot of the people there is, but I've also had interaction with a number of them, and I know that for many of them there is. They're locked into some of their systems, but I know they're not all just spiritually dead or unconverted or all of that. Okay. Now, let's look at what's become of these groups. Here is what's left of who still maintain, pull it down, out of those groups who still practice biblical Anabaptism. The Church of God in Christ, Haldeman. They're kind of an exception because they believe they're the one true church. And that is an effective way to keep people together. It's not a scriptural way, but it is effective. The Washington Franklin Mennonite Conference, to my knowledge, is the only conference of the old Mennonites that as a conference still is pretty biblically conservative. Now, I don't ever hear anything nice about them from anyone. I've never met them, so I don't know them very well. And then as each of those conferences just drifted into general Protestantism, then you had break-off groups. You have the Eastern Conference, or I think the full name Eastern Pennsylvania Conference. And then from that, the Mid-Atlantic and the Pilgrim Conference have broken from there. The Southeastern Conference, I think, broke from the Virginia Conference. Basically, these are the remnant left. As those conferences just all slid into the world, you know, you had one saying, we're not going to slide, we're going to jump ship, you know, this, okay? The Midwest Conference, again, the remnant out of some of like the Illinois and Iowa ones. The Nationwide Fellowship, the Western Conservative Conference, and then there's a number of small conferences, the Bethel Conference, you mentioned one, the Biblical Mennonite Alliance. There's a number of small ones, and there's independent conservative churches as well who aren't part of a conference but have kept biblical Anabaptism. And then from the conservative Amish Mennonites, there's still the Beachy and the New Order Amish, and what's sometimes called the Sleeping Preacher Amish. And then there's, you know, again, smaller groups from there. But as a whole, The groups that embraced Protestant revivalism totally lost it in a generation or two. See, we think the problem was they got lax with their standards, and this is what happened. Well, and we're not downplaying standards by any means. The problem was they had one gospel trying to go with another gospel, and something was going to give. If you believe in what Martin Luther taught, that we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, obedience plays no role in our salvation. I mean, at some point, it's why live a non-conformed life? Why put up with all of these things, you know? If none of this is going to affect my salvation, that is going to be the almost inevitable result with any group of people. If God doesn't require obedience to be saved, then why be obedient? I mean, I'll be obedient to an extent, but particularly when my church gives me lots of outs. Oh, well, that doesn't apply to us. Or that's an ideal, but Jesus doesn't really expect us to love our enemies. And see, you're always given all of these outs. Well, yeah, Jesus, the ideal is not to get divorced and remarried, but, you know, God still loves you, and he's going to forgive you. It won't affect your salvation. Well, you know, most of our hearts, our flesh is the way it is, you know, and even when we're reborn, our flesh is still that way. And so that is what happened. So, you know, the problem isn't that we think it's liberalism, it's loose standards, okay? Now, again, standards have been what have held the groups that are the remnant that's there. It's the standards that have helped to hold them there. We're not putting down standards by any means at all. But I'm just saying the problem was the theology was the gospel. And when you have that gospel, pretty soon you're going to start dropping standards. But you're dropping them because of what's inside. Okay, and if the standards are only thing propping you up, at some point, you know, they're going to go. Oddly enough, through all of this, I'm sure the old orders can sit back and say, "See, we told you. Look what's happened." And that's true. I mean, amazingly, they have stayed on. The same problems that were still there in the 1600s, the 1700s are still there. But I have to, you know, give them credit that they have stayed fairly steady in their course. But it's not an acceptable way to do it, you know, that, okay, we'll just isolate ourselves and not witness and not be influenced by anybody and use the German language as a fence to keep other people out. Well, you know, I'm not going to say, again, that God, where they stand with God, I'll leave that with God, but that's not an acceptable course. And because they've made that the only alternative, you know, they forced this situation. But let me just show you how much things changed. This is the Dordrecht Confession, which I will read. This is what it has to say about salvation. These are from three different parts of it. And it says, "And that thus the Son of God died and tasted death and shed his precious blood for all men, and he thereby bruised the serpent's head, destroyed the works of the devil, annulled the handwriting, and obtained forgiveness of sins for all mankind." I think a very good explanation of the atonement. "Thus becoming the cause of eternal salvation for all those who from Adam until the end of the world, each in his time, believe in and obey him." So there was a difference between what Anabaptists were saying and what Martin Luther was saying. Martin Luther, for those who believe in him. And Martin Luther thought, well, if you really believe in him, then you're going to automatically obey him. And, you know, it would be nice if it worked that way, but you could look at the Lutheran church and it didn't work out that way. The Pietists thought, okay, the same thing, but instead of just believing, you have to appropriate that salvation. You have to have some kind of experience. I mean, we all believe you must be born again. In fact, that was a very strong teaching of Menno Simons and the other Anabaptists. But by born again, they meant a conversion of your life. You know, the term born-again experience, you don't ever find that anywhere in the Bible. That's not a biblical term. Never find it in the early church. To my knowledge, you don't find it until the Pietists, okay? They say, okay, you have this conversion. Okay, then you will just want to serve God. And so you're saved by faith alone because you'll just want to do it. Well, again, for some of them, it worked that way. You know, there are people who don't even think about the commandments, and we shouldn't have to. I mean, if we have this obedient, love, faith relationship, we're going to want to do his commandments. On the other hand, even Paul said, I have to browbeat my body and lead it as a slave. I mean, the flesh is still going to be there. Okay, we also believe and confess that before his ascension, he instituted his New Testament, and that he accordingly has therein declared all men without distinction who through faith as obedient children heed, follow, and practice what the same contains, to be his children and lawful heirs, thus excluding no one from the precious inheritance of eternal salvation, except the unbelieving and disobedient, the stiff-necked and obdurate, who despise it and incur this through their own sins, thus making themselves unworthy of eternal life. Okay, again, it's not just believing. We're his children, when we obey, that we don't just believe. In fact, in Greek, the word believe and the word obey are very, very similar words. In fact, sometimes